Father God, I pray this morning that by the power of your word and as your Holy Spirit works through your word, that you would transform us into the image of Christ. God, I pray that you would make us holy as you are holy. I ask this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If statistics are indicative of all of real life, then the Christian church in the West perhaps has some explaining to do. Over the last decade, researchers have shown that while large segments of the population still claim to be Christian, over 80% in America and over 70% here in the UK, at the same time, biblical attitudes towards what is wrong and what is right have disproportionately diminished. So, in everything from views on sexuality to breaking the speed limit, people seem to think that what we do is less and less important. And if it's professing Christians who are in part contributing to this attitude, which the statistics seem to indicate, well, I think that raises the question for us. How important really is what I do? Can I be a Christian and not behave all that well? I mean, Christianity is, after all, a religion of grace. God saves sinners, and he does so by grace alone. And we preach that weekly here at this church. So how important is it really how I live my life then? Do my actions ultimately matter? Well, it's John's first letter that again tackles such potentially controversial issues. Let me just remind you, as we've pointed out several times in this study, that John's whole purpose in writing this letter is to reassure professing Christians. So he writes towards the end of the letter in chapter 5, verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. But of course, the flip side to that reassurance is that John then weeds out those who say they believe in Jesus Christ, but who actually show little evidence in their thinking and in their living that they truly know him. So he reassures true believers, but in doing so, he exposes false believers. And he does so in perhaps no clearer and in no more challenging terms than what we find in our passage this morning. So let me encourage you to open your Bibles there. It's 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 28. Again, if you're using those black pew Bibles, page number 1228. I think it'll be before our benefit to read through this passage again. So 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Now, as we read through that passage, it seems clear that John has one central point he's trying to make, and it's seen in this repeated phrase, practice righteousness. And if you notice the way that John presents truth, it's really just in a very factual type of manner, right? The normal Christian life, as John presents it, is a life that is righteous and holy. That's just the way things are. So if you're truly a Christian, then you will live a life that is characterized by righteousness. If you are a child of God, you will pursue holiness in your life. I think it's the primary point of John's passage here this morning. And he makes that point by giving us at least three reasons why it's so. So, three reasons why those who profess to know Jesus Christ should be living a life that practices righteousness. Reason number one, and we'll spend most of our time with this point. Number one, we are to practice righteousness because we have a godly calling. That's the magnificent truth that John presents there in chapter 3, verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And that's not just a label that's been given to us, it's an actuality. And so John finishes his thought there by saying, and so we are, right? That's what we are. We are children of God. Then the beginning of verse 2, beloved, we are God's children now. And how has that happened? Well, because we've been born of God. Now, we see that language three different times in this passage. Once in verse 29, and then twice more in verse 9. And John's even going to speak about this new birth several more times throughout the remainder of his letter. And the birth that John is talking about here is that spiritual birth that Jesus talked about. You may remember the incident with the Jewish religious leader Nicodemus, where Jesus tells Nicodemus that no one gets into the kingdom of God without being born again, without being born of the Spirit. It's the same spiritual birth that John referred to in the opening chapter of his gospel, where he wrote that, quote, all who received Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so this child-making new birth is the calling that we've been given by believing in Jesus Christ. We haven't earned it. It's not from our own efforts or our own works. It is by grace alone, out of the limitless, boundless, lavish love of God, that we have been given new spiritual birth and are now God's children. And so then, did you see John's logic? If we are God's children, then we will naturally practice righteousness in our life. It becomes part of our spiritual DNA, if you will. Because to practice righteousness, I mean, all that simply means is to live in conformity with God, with what God has revealed about himself and with what he's revealed about what is right. That's why John defines sin, which is the opposite of righteousness, as lawlessness there in verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. In other words, sin is, in its essence, to live in rebellion against God and his law. But what God did at the new birth for us sinners was to plant a seed within us. Look down at verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Christian friends, that is the radicalness of the new birth. Right? When we are born again, it is as though God, through a supernatural act of the Holy Spirit, implants a seed in us. He gives us a new nature that starts out in seed form and it grows and develops until one day our old sin nature has been totally eradicated. And this seed that John is talking about isn't just some abstract metaphor. It is specifically a seed of Christ-likeness. And Christ is the focus here in this passage. In fact, God has promised here that we will be made into the image of Christ. Look at verse 2. We know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him. Which means in this life, verse 28, we are to abide in Christ. Also verse 6, no one who abides in Christ keeps on sinning. Why? Because Christ is righteous. Look at the end of verse 7. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he, Christ, is righteous. And also the end of verse 3. Christ is pure. And the end of verse 5, in him, in Christ, there is no sin. So for those who have believed in Jesus Christ, there is this God-implanted seed of Christ-likeness in us, growing in us, and transforming us into the image of Christ, who is righteous. But know that it's not just the person of Christ that John focuses on here. It's also the work of Christ. Because it's what Christ has done that makes this new birth possible for us, and that makes sinning so antithetical to the Christian life. John gives two very straightforward statements of purpose for why Christ, who is fully God, came into this world taking on the flesh of a man. Look at verse 5. You know that Christ appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. And verse 8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Friends, that's why Christ came. And if you're here this morning and you're not that familiar with the Christian story, then you must know that the great paradox of the Christian faith is that Christ won this victory over sin and Satan through seeming defeat. He won this victory through his death on the cross, where he, the sinless one, died in the place and died for the sins of everyone who would ever turn from their sin and put their trust in him alone. And so when John says back in verse 1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, the cross is where he's telling us to specifically look for that manifestation of love. Because it's on the cross that Christ takes both God's punishment for our sin, turning his just wrath away from us, and it's where he removes our sin from us. Now, there's both a vertical and a horizontal dimension to the cross. Right? We are both wonderfully forgiven of sin before God as Christ receives God's punishment for our sin, and we are cleansed of our sin. Our sins are taken away from us as Christ bears them in his crucified body. And friends, that is a reality that defines the children of God who have been born of him through the saving work of Jesus Christ. And so again, John's point is that you can't say you actually know Christ, trust in Christ, and abide in Christ, and yet live in sin and rebellion against God, which is to be so unlike Christ. I mean, the two simply don't go together. Both the person of Christ and the work of Christ have made that practice of sinning impossible for the true believer. Now, before we move on, we have to be clear about one thing here. John is not talking about sinless perfection. Earlier in his letter in chapter 1, I mean, he went out of his way to make the point that we aren't perfect, that we are sinners who do sinful things, and so when we do sin, we need to confess that sin to God. So it's not perfection that John is claiming. Rather, his point is that the new birth brings about a fundamental change in us, in which there are new actions, and there are new desires in our life that aim at the glory of God in Jesus Christ. We don't always hit the mark in our obedience, but that is our aim. We long for Christ to be exalted, and we hate all sin because it dishonors him. Friends, the Bible is so absolutely clear. There is no such thing as a child of God who is content with sin. Yes, as we saw last week, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life still have the ability to allure us. But at our core, there will be a deep dissatisfaction with sin and an ever-increasing resolve to abide in Jesus and to do what is right. It is a generous, gracious, godly calling that the Father has given us. And so that's reason number one that we practice righteousness in our life. It's simply what comes natural to us now as his children. Reason number two. We are to practice righteousness in our life in preparation for a glorious coming. John gives attention both to Christ's first coming and to his second coming. In fact, that's how he begins this whole section. Verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. Christ will come again. It will be instantaneous, and the exact time is not known. And John's concern for us is that we be prepared for that time. So friends, let me just ask you, what is there currently in your life that will bring you shame when you stand before the Lord? And if your first response is, I don't know, I'm not really sure there is anything, okay, then let me ask you this. Do you actually long for his coming again? Because if not, right, if you wish that he would delay his coming for whatever reason, be careful that there is not some hidden sin in your life that has lessened your desire for his return. That there is not something in your life that you desire more than seeing Christ in all his fullness. For as John says, he is our hope, and so we long for him to come again. Verses 2 and 3. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. You know, we might have expected John to sort of say, well, look, one day we'll see Christ. We'll be finally transformed into his image. And so, hey, right, don't worry about this righteousness thing too much. Right, do the best you can, but don't sweat it. God's assured us that we'll get there one day. But he does exactly the opposite. Assured that one day we will image Christ perfectly. We long for his presence. And so we strive joyfully to begin that imaging process right now. I regularly get together with another pastor in the area who's realized this practical connection between hope and purity. And so he meditates on heaven and on seeing Christ before he begins his day. Before he goes downstairs to have breakfast with his wife and his children, that's how he begins his day. And it is a beautiful spur that keeps him focused. That's why the New Testament focuses on Christ's return so much. James Montgomery Boyce, the late pastor of the historic 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, has noted that of the 260 chapters in the New Testament, that the return of Christ is mentioned 318 times. And that's what Christians have known through the centuries. Richard Baxter, the 17th century Puritan pastor, focused so deeply on Christ's return that the fruit of his meditation was the 2,000-page devotional classic, The Saints' Everlasting Rest. Christian friends, meditate on the wonder of one day seeing the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ, in his fullness as he truly is. That is a beautiful promise of God. And let that motivate you to pursue purity and to practice righteousness in this life. Finally, reason number 3 for practicing righteousness. We are to do so because all of life is defined by this great contrast. Look at verse 10, which is sort of John's summary of all that he's just been saying. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. We're going to come back to this love for brother next week. But this morning we need to see this great contrast that defines all of reality. Those who practice righteousness, who image Jesus Christ, give evidence that out of God's love, he has given them new birth and made them his children. But those who practice sinning resemble the one who has been sinning from the beginning. And spiritually speaking, John says they are children of the devil. In their opposition to God and his law, they image the one who is supremely opposed to God. Friend, who do you image in your life? Is that seed of Christ-likeness growing in you? Are you obedient to God's will, and is his glory the ultimate goal of everything you do? Because if it is, then you are imaging Jesus Christ. But beware if it's not. Yes, it is true that only God knows the heart. But it is also true that it is evident, as John says, there should be evidence that you are a child of God. Our actions reveal our nature. And so if the Holy Spirit has made it clear to you this morning that there is no such evidence in your life, then you must turn to Christ. You must trust in his saving work on the cross, that he died for those who practice sin. And you must ask God to give you new life. Because you cannot bring this about on your own. It's not the practice of righteousness that brings about the new birth. It is the new birth that brings about the practice of righteousness. And that new birth is only made possible because of the love that God has shown in Jesus Christ and him crucified. You must look to Christ. And if you're a Christian here this morning, then let me remind you that that is where we too ultimately set our sights. Because even though we must and we will vigorously pursue righteousness if we are God's children, we don't actually put our hope in our own practice of righteousness. No, our hope is in Christ and in Christ alone as we gaze hard at God's love. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. Let's pray. Father, thank you this morning that you have called so many to be your children. God, I thank you that your love is deep, it is high, it is long, God, it is wide. Father, I pray that out of that love, you would restore us and revive us. Father, I pray that you would make us holy as you are holy. I pray that you would make us into the image of Christ for your glory.